Our text today, our preaching text, is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And you better know where the book of Revelation is in your Bible. I won't give you the page. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, excuse me, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Early in my Christian life, I almost joined a church in my hometown of Grand Rapids that I now see more or less as an Ephesian church, as portrayed here by Revelation. I could not have told you then exactly why I didn't join, but now with hindsight, I can see more clearly. It was a church that was very doctrinally astute, but very brittle and stunted in its exercise of Christian love and grace. The sermons and teaching classes were all very orthodox. They adhered closely to the Bible, Westminster standards. But there was something cold and judgmental about the ethos of the place. I remember very vividly hearing a sermon on Proverbs 4:23, which is a great text. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Right? What a great text. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it, that is the heart, are the issues of life. Yet at one point in the sermon, the preacher's face was beet red with anger, and he was shaking his fist at me, yelling at the top of his lungs about my heart and its lack of love and grace. I thought to myself, maybe there's a mismatch here between content and delivery. Perhaps more love and grace should be incorporated into a sermon style if he wants me to keep my own heart with diligence, right? And this was unfortunately typical of the church. They were discipling one man or disciplining one man for doctrinal error and looking at me very suspiciously coming out of an Arminian background. Now, I understand these cautions, but on the other hand, I never really felt welcomed or accepted while I was there. In fact, it didn't seem that anyone there was really accepted. Everyone's status was conditional. Their last pastor had been dismissed for doctrinal deviation, and you could be too if you were found deficient in any way. There wasn't a lot of care for one another either. No outreach. No one shook my hand until my fourth time there. Now, no church is perfect, you know, and I look at every week, I try to look at and evaluate and see what we can do better too. Most of us are more or less like one of these churches, if we're honest. At best, we share some of the good as well as some of the bad features. There's only one church here in this batch of seven that is unconditionally complimented by our Lord. These seven letters are deliberately designed to prompt us to introspection and self-examination. They're written to all the church, too. We've seen this. I've emphasized this. If you haven't listen to the introductory sermons to Revelation. I urge you to go back. There's two or three at least that introduce the book of Revelation and where I'm coming from on this. These seven letters are written to all the church now, throughout the New Covenant age, not just back then or not just after the tribulation or after the rapture, supposed rapture. Okay. We are intended to know that as real and present and thoroughly understanding as Christ was of these seven, so as real and present and thoroughly understanding of us is Christ. Each letter is packed with exhortations for us and has implications for the rest of Revelation, too. What are some of these exhortations, rebukes, and lessons? Let's take a look at our text today. You have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin that will track where I'm going here. Point one from verse one. Ephesus, our first church, principal church in the region. Ephesus, in direct application, know that the Lord of the church is sovereign over every hidden facet of her life in heaven and on earth. The Lord of the church is sovereign over every hidden facet of your life in heaven and on earth. Did you know that we, New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we abide moment by moment in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not always so obvious, is it? We don't always feel it. But this text, Revelation, these opening chapters reveal to us that we abide moment by moment in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this from the vision of last week, reinforced by this week's letter. This first letter is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. We observed last week how the metaphor of an angel pictures how we dwell not only on the earth, flesh and bone, blood and sinew, day-to-day walking around kind of life, but also we dwell mystically and spiritually in the unseen realm of the Spirit before the Lord Himself. That's the idea of the angel of the church. We establish that throughout Scripture, right? This is confirmed time and time again for us as we move through the book of Revelation. You will see it confirmed. As we oscillate between heaven and earth, that's one of the features, one of the motifs all through the book of Revelation, is that we oscillate between heaven and earth. And that's meant to assure us, to reveal to us, that we dwell simultaneously here on the earth and in the presence of the Lord, even at this moment, where often the same scene is played out first in one realm and then the other. A suffering church is very much assured by that. And here that's underlined for us as John taps one of the features of the inaugural vision that we chronicled last week, right? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We know the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. That is their heavenly correspondence before the presence of the Lord. And the seven lampstands are the churches themselves on the ground. And these prologues are important in each letter for several reasons. There's a set style. We'll see this all through the seven letters. They apply to all the churches in general. Okay? All the churches in general, hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. Each letter concluded in the same fashion, right? And they have a specific application to the church under consideration, too. Both those features. Now, the problem with the Ephesian church was one of the heart, the love you had at first. They might have cloaked that from the outside observer and the visitation committee from Presbytery, you know, as we have a marvelous, just a delightful, I've learned to love the Presbyterian system that we have. The visitation committee loves us and is concerned with us. I had somebody say, well, why do you let them tell you what to do? They don't tell us what to do. They love us, they care for us, they give suggestions and guidance, but they don't tell us what to do. And they discern as best they can the heart and the state of a congregation. But the Ephesian church might have been able to hide this from the visitation committee with their flurry of works, but not from the one who holds the seven stars and walks among us. Can't hide it from him. That's borne out for us as the text moves on, and we'll move on then as well. Point number two, in commendation. There'll be commendation and condemnation. In commendation, know that I see, the Lord says, your incessant labors. Our Lord recognizes and commends what every true church manifests. That is your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. No church, or Christian for that matter, really has faith if he doesn't manifest works. James says, well, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, James says. The Ephesian church certainly had an active faith, didn't it? And they worked hard. That's what's verse 2 intends to communicate to us. You have your eyes in the text as we go through it. Verse 2 intends to communicate to us with a series of three more or less synonyms. Okay? Task, toil, and tedium. Patient endurance is tedium there. Right? Task, toil, and tedium. There's a difference in emphasis, but together in a group they tell us that the Ephesian Christians tirelessly worked. Though you get the sense they may have forgotten exactly why. Now, as well, John is establishing a theme that will recur throughout Revelation. Each of the letters do this. Take the long view. John is establishing a theme that will recur throughout Revelation. Works are integral to the life of the church. Works are integral to the life of the church. They'll provide a crescendo too at the end of time, works. Where he says, John says in chapter 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The fine linen, as it always emblemizes throughout Scripture, the righteous deeds of the saints. So these righteous deeds and works are a motif, a theme throughout Revelation being established here, okay? So, works per se were not the problem. Our Lord sees them. He sees them in addition to be, under to, right? You have A under 2, your incessant labors. You have B under 2, your discernment of true from false authority. Your discernment, he commends, your discernment of true from false authority. We know from the letters of the New Testament that posers and pettifogging prophets were rampant almost from the day of our Lord's ascension. Simon the sorcerer being exhibit A in the book of Acts, a byword in the history of the church for a false apostle who wishes to buy the office of the Spirit. And Paul gives us a graphic warning, too, of false prophets that will resonate throughout Revelation. Once again, establishing a major motif we'll see all through Revelation. We're not just blazing through these letters so we can get to the good stuff, you know, about the Great Tribulation and who's the beast and what's the number, right? And am I going to get a chip in my forehead or my hand? Oh, no. We're establishing motifs and themes. Paul says, for such men are false apostles, right? Deceitful workmen, he's talking about. Ones he was wrestling with in his own day in Corinth. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So there's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Okay. So one of the major recurring contrasts in Revelation is the almost mirror image of false authority with true authority. One of the major motifs all through this book. Our Lord, before his ascension, declared the source of true authority. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And John gives us graphic examples all through Revelation of false authority too, doesn't he? Revelation 13, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Deliberate contrast with the authority given to the lamb, right? Now, Revelation was given in part that we might be better equipped ourselves to recognize true authority. That we might better recognize true authority when we see it and false authority when we see it in every subsequent age, beginning with the church in Ephesus. Please, please don't just go and cherry pick and ransack Revelation looking for the Antichrist, trying to identify the beast from today's headlines. So often when we do, we end up taking false apostles to our breasts and coddling them without even knowing it. Well, not so with the Ephesian church. They tested them to prove their authenticity, John says. They test. Now this word aperasos means to test or to try. To test or to try. As metals are tested and tried for their purity. This is going to be another major motif all through Revelation because the saints will be tested as well. You'll see this word occur again and again. In contrast, the church tests these false apostles, finds them to be fool's gold, not gold. See under two them. They are also commended for this last thing here. They're indefatigable witness to my name. There, I said it. I've been practicing this word all week. Indefatigable. Well, I see Todd shaking his head. Yeah, I know I did it right if Todd is shaking his head right. Yeah. Indefatigable witness to his name. Now, the church under Nero was under constant wearying persecution. This is another major motif, theme throughout Revelation. It won't be what's true of Ephesus is not going to be true of all the churches and all the saints throughout Revelation. Because the church under Nero was under constant, wearying persecution. It gets tough after a while, isn't it? In its early years, the church was identified as an offshoot sect of Judaism and consequently enjoyed the protection that Judaism had under the Roman rule. But then as the synagogues of Satan, as John calls them, as the synagogues of Satan began to persecute and accuse those Christians, we see this in the life of Paul, don't we? They accused him before all kinds of Roman officials. Rome began to take a closer look at these guys and saw the implicit threat of the one who expansively claimed all authority in heaven and earth. Well, wait a minute. I'm Nero, right? Nero played at being a god. And since then, the pressure to conform and confess the emperor as Lord, right? We're going to see this all through the letters. We're going to see this all through the book of Revelation. There's pressure to conform and confess the emperor as Lord. Caesar is Lord. And that pressure was constant and it was severe. Many broke. Even centuries later, the church would wrestle with the problem of what to do with those who did break. Some of these guys were folding like lawn chairs under the pressure, right? That controversy of what to do with these guys would be called the Donatist controversy. And St. Augustine, in the 5th century, it would take before this problem was resolved. He put it to rest, though, finally, Augustine. Especially those who surrendered the scriptures to be burned. But this was not a problem with the Ephesians. They held up more like oaken pews rather than folding lawn chairs. Patient endurance. Patient endurance for the name. Endurance for the name, that is, confessing Christ rather than Caesar. Identifying oneself openly as a Christer. William F. Buckley, who was an evangelical Catholic, believe it or not, William F. Buckley would tell of the hoi polloi parties he would go to in New York City, where it was fashionable to be an atheist back in the 50s and 60s, of course. And he identified himself with Christ and with the church and was called derisively a Christer. Well, the Christians, that name Christian was first a derisive name here at this time. Once again, a recurring motif. And it's meant for us, too. It's meant for us. Not a future generation during the Great Tribulation. It's meant for us. But then again, as most of the letters have, there is a note of rebuke too. So let's take that up. Point number three. A under three. Right? In condemnation. There's been commendation, but in condemnation, know that I see. A. Your forsaken heart of love. Your forsaken heart of love towards me and the church. Did you ever wake up and say, why am I doing this? Right? Maybe it's a job or a career or a calling that you loved at first. You were so excited to go to, but now, swinging that hammer, tapping that keyboard, wielding that carving knife just doesn't cut it anymore. Pun intended. John is off to Portland and excited about his new job. I can tell by his postings on our thread with the family. There may be a day, John, you know, when that job just, man, why am I doing this, right? Many lovers and husbands and wives lose that romance that they once had, and they call it quits, right? Why am I doing this? I heard B.B. King's song, The Thrill Is Gone, on the radio the other day and thought of this, which, of course, is a totally immature outlook on marriage, too, parenthetically. And I got another sermon on that. There are ways to keep the thrill alive and the romance alive in a marriage too. Why am I doing this, right? We have an expression, going through the motions. We all know what this feels like. The Ephesians, in many respects, were going through the motions of faith. The trouble is, this cannot be sustained indefinitely. No fire, no faith. No love, no labor. Pretty soon. Christianity is a religion of the heart and spirit, isn't it? You do a comparative study of the world religions and you see this is utterly unique. What a epiphany that was for me when I really realized that Christianity is a religion of the heart and spirit like no other. R.J. Rushdoony has an excellent lecture. I wish I could find it. I used to listen to it every other day. But he has an excellent lecture contrasting Christianity with Islam. The more you learn about Islam, the more you realize what a loveless religion of works it is. If you don't see that demonic spirit out there in the world today, then you don't know Islam. Islam, indeed, is a loveless religion of works. And R.J. Rushdoony back in the 50s and 60s had it nailed down very clearly, too. Christianity is a religion of the heart. Christ renews and fills the heart. And love is the enduring attribute of our faith, isn't it? Just listen to these words again in this context where Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, boy, Revelation can sure resonate with this, right? But have not love, I gain nothing. So now, faith and hope and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Implicit in doing works is love for the object of them, isn't it? That was what Christ is saying about his disciples in Matthew 25, where he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. There's nothing colder than loveless works, is there? Nothing colder than loveless works. And the Lord will call them out on the last day, too. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works, i.e., like Ephesus, in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Pretty sobering, huh? Pretty upbraiding. The Ephesians were dangerously close to this ultimate rebuke, such that their lampstand would be removed. Removed. They're playing on the geography of Ephesus. Their church would disappear, as did the city of Ephesus eventually. Geographically, the Caistor River ran right through into the bay at Ephesus, but it brought down tremendous amounts of silt. It filled the harbor. They had to move the city three or four times in its life as that silt filled and the harbor grew progressively out to sea. And finally, the town was removed, not only the church. But even here, that condemnation is qualified. B under 2. Is it 2? Yeah, B under 2. 3, I'm sorry. B under 3. One mitigating caveat is your hatred of the works of the Nicolaitans. One mitigating caveat is your hatred of the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, once more, John is laying down a marker for the rest of the book. Okay? He's not just trying to breeze through these to get onto the good stuff. He is establishing motifs and themes. That is idolatry and immorality is to be rejected. Idolatry and immorality come in threes in this letter. Numbers are very important in the book of Revelation. And this feature of idolatry and immorality come in threes in the letters. I'm previewing for you. That is the Nicolaitans, the followers of Balaam, and those who follow Jezebel. If you scan your eyes over the rest of these letters, all three of these groups come into play. They have different labels and sinning styles, if I can put it that way. But they do the same thing. That is, they practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. As Jezebel, those who follow Jezebel are characterized. The exact nature of the Nicolaitans is lost in the mists of obscurity. If you want a doctoral thesis, any of you want to go to seminary and get your PhD, you could probably do some research on this and tell us all finally who the Nicolaitans are. The church father Victorinus attributes its beginning to, and I quote him, "false and troublesome men who, as ministers under the name of Nicholas, made for themselves a heresy," unquote. The thesis I like best is that Nicholas was head of an artisan guild, and there's some evidence for this. We remember, perhaps you remember from Acts, right? There was Demetrius, right? The silversmith in what town was that? Ephesus, yeah, in Ephesus. Whoa. He made silver shrines of Artemis, didn't he? And what was threatened? Their livelihood, right? In these silver shrines by Paul and the gospel. Now, those guilds, we know a lot about these. Those guilds were not like the secular guilds and unions and trade shops that we know today. They weren't the Teamsters, okay? These guilds were all dedicated to a pagan god who was the patron of a particular craft or trade. So think religion and work, right? Mercury, for example. He was the god and patron of trade and merchants and travelers. If you belong to a guild as merchant, well, then you worshipped Mercury. Mars was the god of war, the patron of soldiers. Minerva was the goddess of wisdom and medicine, and consequently the patron of scholars and doctors. Vesta, goddess of the hearth, and thus the patron of bakers. Vulcan was the god of fire, thus the patron of blacksmiths and craftsmanship. On and on the list goes. If you want a really fun book, Pagans and Christians is the name of the book. Pagans and Christians by Robin Lane Fox. And it really turned over the world of first, second, third century scholarship, because he tracks how Christian culture replaced pagan culture in those early centuries, and it just has some great ideas and some great fresh research too. Pagans and Christians. It's a 700-page book though, so you enter on your own risk. But it really is good. You can throw a stone in the ancient world without hitting a guild or a shrine of some kind. If you worked, you belonged to a guild. You participated in their ceremonies and their festivals, and thus you did what they did. And by this time, some of these had degenerated into great debauchery, sexual debauchery too, which is why they had the condemnation of them. If you worked, you honored who the guild honored, you ate what the rest of the guild members ate, i.e. food that was regularly sacrificed to the patron god of your guild. The guild was your lifeline to a living. No guild, no work, no commerce. Do you see where we're going with this? What are we going to encounter later in the book of Revelation, right? Mark of the beast, right? Where you don't work, you don't trade without the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast, huh? Well, I can preview at least part of it. It's not just one thing. There was the pinch of incense you would give to Caesar, right? Where you would have it in your hand, you would touch your forehead and throw it on the altar of Caesar. So you had a mark on your hand and your forehead, the incense to Caesar. See where we're going with this. Don't go running around asking, oh, are you going to get the chip when it comes, right? The chip in your forehead or the back of your hand? How about maybe the barcode, right? Maybe it's a barcode. No, silly fool. These things were already established in the time and life of the Ephesians. Nicholas probably countenanced full participation in these guilds without reservation. What are we going to do? We got to work, you know. I got to be a member of the guild if I'm going to provide for my family, provide for the church. You want my offerings, don't you, on Sunday morning? Well, then I got to do what the guild does. But our Lord here stands against it. It's very clear. And so do the Ephesians. Once again, we've established one of our major motifs. Come out of her. The Exodus motif. Come out of her. Touch no unclean thing. There's no compromise with the world. No compromise with the world. You can see how difficult it's going to be. How difficult it's going to be for the churches of Revelation. But there is reward. And this brings us to point four. We're considering Ephesus. For encouragement, know that those who conquer will banquet upon the tree of life in a restored Edenic garden. For encouragement, brothers and sisters, know that those who conquer will banquet upon the tree of life in a restored Edenic garden. Our Lord gives the recurring exhortation. It's going to happen throughout the letters. To hear with understanding. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural, again, right? This letter is not only for Ephesus, but for all the churches. It's a circular letter. It's going to make it to all the churches. So they're going to hear all these. And to us, then, consequently, too, right? To the one who conquers. Nikonti. Do you hear the word Nike in there? Nikonti, to conquer. Roman legionnaires had this on their lips all the time. Nike, right? To the one who conquers. What does the church do then? When they conquer. It's to the one who wins high elective office, right? To the one who finally triumphs like Constantine did at the Milvian Bridge. Conquer in this sign that is the sign of the cross. It's the one who becomes absolute master of the world, grinding down all of his enemies. Mao said, political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. The Spirit says, spiritual power comes out of the blood of the Lamb. That's how we conquer, right? We looked at that in some detail over the weeks. Once again, listen to those introductory messages. For Ephesus, then, to the one who works in the love of Christ, conquers. The one who patiently endures, conquers. The one who disciplines false teachers, conquers. The one who comes out of the world and its system conquers. To this one, reward will come. Reward will come. And the Lord beckons the Ephesians then to their reward. He says, and because that reward, too, is tailored to meet the sacrifices of this life, too. We'll see sacrifices in this life for all the churches, and the reward is tailored to beckon them to those sacrifices. So to the Christian guild member who must leave his pagan way of life because it's inextricably bound up with idolatry and debauchery, right? Life at this time for the Christian was bound up inextricably with idolatry and debauchery. Can you see why it's valuable to have Christianity transform a culture too? And why we can rejoice and relish in the centuries that we have when all this stuff was taken out? This is part of our triumph too. This is another reason why I say, indeed, that our, part of our triumph is dominion. Taking dominion of our culture so Christians don't have to do these things. Dominion is our destiny. Christian culture has helped take us out of this kind of idolatry and debauchery so Christians don't have to do these kinds of things. But at this time, to the Christian guild member who must leave his pagan way of life because it is inextricably bound up with idolatry and debauchery, his festivals, his steak dinners dedicated to his patron God will be replaced by fruit from the tree of life. Fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Once more, we see a theme that will carry us to the very end. We'll see this theme throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation says at the end, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Right? This book is not just for them. It's for us too, isn't it? In every sense. Come out of the world. Patiently endure work, labor, and labor with love. Labor with the love of Christ. Well, let us now come to that place then where we banquet in anticipation of the tree of life as we eat the meal of life, that is, the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.